Thank you, Dr. Glenn Dudewaard. Would you open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Psalms? Let's read together the 111th Psalm, Psalm 111. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. It has been mentioned several times over these last few days that it is difficult to imagine a more glorious theme than has been ours during this conference: the glory and the beauty of Christ. And as we begin this final day of the conference, we've already been fed with a rich banquet. We've seen the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 being led as a lamb to the slaughter. But we've seen that same lamb enthroned in the throne room of heaven, the subject of that glorious song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We've seen him as the root and the offspring of David, as the bride of Christ, as the master of the storm. The glorious facts of his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his divine session have been laid out for us, and repeatedly we have been reminded how the Lord Jesus Christ is for us a sympathetic, living high priest in heaven today, interceding for his people. The elder brother who's gone before, the bridegroom who waits with expectation for the great wedding feast. Now, as glorious and as edifying as these truths are, I trust I am not alone among us confessing that when I attend a conference like this, a challenge confronts me. You see, in conferences like this, in worship services, in times of personal devotion, when I'm alone in my study with the opportunity to think and focus on these things, I'm convinced and strengthened by these doctrines. Like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, I want to stay there. But that's not our calling. Our vocations beckon us. Whether that is this afternoon, on Monday, or some other time very soon, for each of us, ordinary life will soon be our routine. And the opportunity to focus, as we have during these past few days, on these glorious biblical truths would require us stealing from our employer or neglecting some other duties. Yes, of the 168 hours that the Lord gives me each week, the time that I have to focus explicitly on these truths represent a relatively small proportion. Everyday life, the stuff I'm called to do as a husband and a dad providing leadership in my home, as an employee working through the files that are assigned to me, interacting with my co-workers and clients, as an elder attending consistory and synodical meetings, where the unsanctified side of church life is often on stark display, in my downtime that I need to replenish my spent emotional, physical, and mental energies. Finding the beauty and glory of Christ there is, I must confess, more difficult than when sitting in an audience like this, listening to preaching such as we've been blessed over the past few days. Yesterday, Reverend Campbell reminded us the Christian life is not about conversion. It's about discipleship. The life of Christ is not simply about the cross. It's also about his act of obedience. The 30 years before his public ministry are as essential to the redemption that he earned for us. Both his active and passive obedience have meaning. And as much as the Christian hope is for the new heavens and the new earth, we understand that the time we have in this life is not merely putting in time while we wait for death or Christ's second coming. No, we're called to obedience. And that call is exercised in the midst of an ungodly world where many things seem beyond our control. It is this challenge, admittedly much more mundane and perhaps less inspiring on its surface than the exalted truths of the divine investiture that we heard of last night, but all too real in our daily experience, I want to reflect with you this morning. Now, these are hardly new questions. In writing to the Galatians, Paul addressed the tensions believers face in everyday life. On the one hand, dealing with the demands of the law, and on the other hand, living out of faith in Christ. And he addressed this tension when he wrote in Galatians 2:20, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." Christ in me as I live in the flesh. Paul notes it is still he who is doing the living, the thinking, and the doing. It's not as if once Paul was converted, he no longer had to live life on the earth. Paul is not here advocating a doctrine in which the believer's personality is so merged with Christ that there is only one personality left, namely Christ. Well, sometimes we wish that could be the case. But Paul is still Paul. He's living life in the flesh with all that that entails. "I live," he says, "yet not I, but Christ lives in me." My assignment this morning has so many dimensions, it's obviously impossible to cover in the time allotted. So what I've chosen to do is turn to Psalm 111, which we will use as a loose roadmap for some reflections. Now, this psalm's not an obvious psalm or choice for a discussion of Christology. In fact, Psalm 111 is a praise psalm originally written as a Hebrew acrostic. Psalm 111 is poetry, in which each verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And just as the inspired poet of the psalm used the Hebrew alphabet to contemplate the Aleph to Tav, the A to Z of reasons to praise God, it seems fitting that this morning, with New Testament eyes and having the record of God's work more fully revealed to us in the person and work of Christ, we consider together how we might see and be helped by these doctrines in everyday lives. And so as we read the psalm together, we'll consider 10 different thoughts that emerge related to Christ-centered living. I won't have the time to fully expound or plunge into the depths of each of these thoughts, and I will do so unequally. So when I spend a little more time on one, don't panic. There are a few which I will pass by very quickly. The psalm begins, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." I want to suggest to you, first of all, that Christ-centered living is rooted in a strong ecclesiology. Calvin notes that praise contains two parts, the first being personal and wholehearted, and the second which naturally flows out of that, namely publicly. To not proclaim the glory of God publicly is to deprive, in Calvin's words, one half of the honor which is due to him. And I fear this is a message that we in North America, living at the beginning of the 21st century, need to reflect on and take to heart. We live in a culture of individualism. And that is not only true in our political and personal lives, it's also true in our church lives. We are mistaking the personal for the private. We live in a culture of Jesus and me Christianity, in which much of the Bible is exposited in a therapeutic sort of way that speaks of how Jesus can be a help to solve this or that problem. And yes, there is tremendous advice and amazing wisdom to be found in the Word of God. But ecclesiology directs us, first of all, to worship Him, to praise Him, to think about the bride and Christ's relationship with the bride. It has been said many times that the imperatives of the gospel proceed from the indicatives. It is who we are as the bride of Christ that always must form the starting point before we begin talking about what we do. God has not left us alone in that. No, He's called us to belong to a church, to be part of the body. Why? Well, when we come to church, we have the joy of Christ, delighting to meet with His bride as she worships Him. On Sunday morning, when you leave your place empty, it is not just that you are depriving yourself. It is that God has looked forward to meet with His people. He is looking forward to worship as much as we ought to be. And it isn't just the Word of God, although that, of course, needs to be central. But the marks of the church also include the sacraments and the discipline of the church. And we need them all. They are all means of grace. It's a sad commentary. Even among conservative, orthodox, Calvinistic folk who take the doctrines of grace seriously, at the moment they find something dissatisfying in the preacher of their local church, they're all too ready to go to the church down the street to find the best preacher. We belong to a body. We are called to worship as part of a church. We are not called as a group of individuals for our personal relationship to God. Yes, that too, of course. Faith is personal. But it takes place and is exercised in this life as part of the church. And God, Christ comes. Where do we see Christ most practically? Don't we see Him in the offices of the church? In the preacher who represents the prophetic office, but also in the deacon who represents the priestly office and the elder who represents the kingly office. Christ comes to us in His offices. A strong ecclesiology is something that is missing in our day, and I would suggest to you that before we begin thinking about our vocations and our political stewardship and how to raise our families, we need to think about our calling to be joined to the bride of Christ. And that is not just something that takes place in a mystical way, but it takes place in a very tangible, practical way when your name is on the membership roll of a local church. You actively participate in the church. You make use of the means of grace. That is the way we see Christ in everyday life. The psalmist proceeds, "The works of the Lord are great," he says. I suggest to you, secondly, that Christ-centered living flows from an awareness of the greatness of God's work. Oh, God's work is a comprehensive work. It is the work of creation. We know that Christ was present at creation. Sometimes I fear we make the mistake of thinking creation is all about Genesis 1 and 2. God says, behold, it was very good, and the creation ended, and somehow it's left up to us and mankind in terms of how we deal with it. But God is actively creating today. Those of us who are parents, who witness the birth of a new life, have you not stood in amazement at the creative work of God in creating new life? Do we not praise God who is actively creating today? It's true in technology, in the development of technology, the unfolding of creation. Oh yes, it was all there in the Garden of Eden. The DNA and the knowledge of physics that allow us to fly and to send men to the moon and create MRI machines, and yet we are called to work that out. But when we do that, is that man? No. It is what God has put into this world, and we ought to see this world for what it is, part of the creation of God. We were told yesterday and reminded how the parables use the stuff of everyday life to teach us important lessons. Creation is the tapestry of the glory of God, and we see something of Him in what we deal with day to day. Calvin says in the Institutes 1, Book 1, Chapter 5, Paragraph 1, ever since in the creation of the universe He brought forth those insignia whereby He shows His glory to us whenever and wherever we cast our gaze. And since the glory of His power and wisdom shine more brightly above, heaven is often called His palace. Yet, when you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe where you cannot discern at least some sparks of His glory. But God is not only a God of creation, He's also the God of providence. What is God doing today? What is He doing right now? Well, we know the doctrinal answer. But I fear sometimes we live as practical deists. We somehow think that God, the Father in eternity, made the decree, put in the plan. The Son accomplished His work some 2,000 years ago. And yes, we do allow for an active role of the Holy Spirit. But that's an invisible work. But for the rest, that God is somehow sitting there waiting for history to unfold. And then He will come again. That's not a biblical view of God. God is an active God who is actively working even today. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, I will do all of My pleasure. I call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes My counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it. God is an active God, active and interested in the unfolding of history in our own time. No, the works of God, creation and providence, are glorious. But both serve and bring us to that crowning work of His redemption. That was very helpful the way Pastor Martin yesterday invited us to picture the stage with the covenant of grace written over it, the cross at the center, Bethlehem, the manger and the tomb on either side. But I'd invite you to widen the perspective on the stage, because on that same stage where the cross is the center of history, the works of creation and the works of providence, all of history, all of God's work come together for a glorious purpose, namely God's glory. The psalmist of Psalm 90 tell us to live with the realization that our days are numbered. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90 is a text that's most often read at funerals or perhaps on New Year's Eve as a reminder of the passage of time and the certainty of the end of life, and that certainly is valid. Counting our days means that there is a limited number in how prone we are to forget it. We live as if we'll live forever. However, when we count, it's not only the last number, but all of the numbers in the sequence that are part of counting. Teaching us to number our days invites us to think back to the beginning of time, where already Christ was. Psalm 98, the psalm begins, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, even from everlasting thou art God." It invites us to think of the fullness of time. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Redeeming the time, wherefore he says, "Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Ephesians 5:15, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The beginning of time, the fullness of time, redeeming the time, which brings us to the end of time. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation." We are called to number our days and to live, stewarding also and bearing account for the gift of time that we have been given. Oh, God's work is timeless. It's comprehensive: creation, fall, redemption. Of course, theological categories are necessary and most helpful for us to understand these doctrines. But sometimes when we take them apart, we miss something of what's going on. Because as God is active through history, the text speaks of his work. Yes, there are separate works of God, but they all combined into his single work. They're all interconnected. Let me try to illustrate this with the story of Jonah. I trust we all know the story. Jonah had a very selfish view of God and his works. He wanted judgment rather than grace to come on the people of Nineveh. Through remarkable providences, God used this unwilling preacher to be a gospel preacher, providing a remarkable deliverance to the Ninevites. Jonah, who thought he was being sent as a preacher of judgment on Nineveh, became upset at God for this. You know how God caused this gird to grow up and then to die, using nature to teach Jonah a lesson. And how does the book of Jonah end? Jonah 4, verse 10 and 11. "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the ground, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Not only were there 120,000 people in Nineveh that evoked the mercy of God and caused him to work extraordinary providence, but the cattle of Nineveh moved our God with compassion. It was concern for the cattle of Nineveh also that inspired God to send the prophet from Joppa to preach the gospel. When he disobeyed and went the other way, God used a storm, sailors, and a whale to humble this wayward servant. He used Jonah's warnings to convict the Ninevite king and to cause him to call a national day of repentance. Oh, how do all these things fit into the divine plan? There's always so much more going on in life than meets our eye. We can't even begin to list the many things that God is actively doing in this story. Jonah, a wayward servant of the Lord, is clearly being brought through a humbling journey of grace. The book of Jonah ends with some questions. We may believe that Jonah will be among the saints gathered around the throne of the Lamb, declaring eternally, salvation is of the Lord. And with him, as we read in Luke 11:32, will be many Ninevites brought out of their pagan darkness, having repented before Jehovah God. Oh, we know from subsequent biblical and secular history, the city of Nineveh did not continue to serve the Lord God. It became the capital of Assyria, whose ungodly king Sennacherib blasphemously taunted Hezekiah and Israel's God, the subject of the prophet. Nineveh became the subject of Nahum's warnings of judgment. Ultimately, in 612 BC, it was razed to the ground. It became a desolation, as was foretold in Zephaniah 2:13. Oh, how much more is going on? We can't climb into the heavens and see the divine plan and the particulars of how creation, providence, and redemption work together to achieve God's purposes. But we know his purpose. We'll deal with that in a few moments. But the doxological expression which Paul provides in Philippians 2:8-11 provides a valuable perspective. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, God is active in every detail of a history and every aspect of our lives. And the challenge is for us to see that. Oh, it's not that we can discern the work of God with absolute certainty. Jonah was prepared to judge Nineveh with his nationalistic mindset and wanted to see their destruction. But God saw in Nineveh his people. In verse 6 of Psalm 11, we're told God's people will receive the heritage of the heathen. And thinking about the comprehensiveness of God's work, we have to affirm with Scripture that all the events of history, including disasters, wars, and other judgments that strike us as tragedies, all take place within God's will. But in the story of Jonah, as in other passages of Scripture, there's a caution for us here. Yes, we need to affirm, and we also need to speak, as unpleasant as it is in our politically correct culture, we need to speak boldly also of the fact that God is a God of judgment who does not wink at sin. We need to be bold in saying that in the midst of a culture that doesn't want to hear that aspect. We also need to exercise caution as we translate that clear biblical principle into the real practical examples of our own historical experience. Yes, when disaster strikes, it's God's judgment on sin and a result of fallenness and brokenness. But let's not self-righteously say that when judgment falls on Pakistan, it's because they somehow are more deserving of God's judgment than we, just because we happen to be at war with that part of the world. Jesus made clear about the tragedy of his days when he was asked, Luke 13, and he said that Galileans killed in the temple or the victims of the collapse of the Siloam Tower were not greater sinners than those who were spared those tragedies. But these disasters happen as a warning to us all. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. Oh, Christ-centered living requires us to think of the works of God in our own day. And to hear also in the disasters that happen on the other side of the globe that we sometimes easily and pass by and don't have our hearts moved with compassion as our Savior had. They're works of God. The reason hurricanes hit New Orleans instead of Boston, the reason the wars in Iraq instead of Alberta, is not because one place is more believing or deserving than the other. It's the hand of God warning us all through the events of history and provoking us to admire the greatness of his works providence, creation, and redemption. To draw this point to a close, if we were making any other point than the comprehensiveness and the greatness of God, I would pass it by. As I was thinking of this, I could not think of the say that it is certainly something that we have to say is more than coincidence, that today the city of Nineveh is in that part of Iraq which is most ethnically diverse and which is the home to most Assyrian Christians. It's a very strategic place in the politics of the Middle East. Do we live with a sense of the active work of God in our own age? Well, I would suggest that if we had a greater sense of this, if we read our newspapers with the lens to see what God is doing in the world today, we would also live with a richer sense of Christ's nearness and the reality of His beauty and glory in everyday life. Yes, it is finished. Redemption is accomplished. But history is still unfolding. And God is working in time to achieve His eternal purposes. The psalm goes on in verse 2b. The works of the Lord are great, he says, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The third place I want to suggest to you that Christ-centered living requires a diligent focus. The word sought out, if you do a word study on it, you'll find it 164 times in the scriptures, and it's interpreted variously. Diligently sought out, inquired, required, seek, cares. It's a very active word. Seeking out His works. I always find myself troubled when people express a disinterest in the world or events going around them. Now I understand they're all part of the diversity of the creation, that we all have different passions and interests. And I will readily confess that there are aspects that don't particularly inspire or interest me. And so one needs to take care that we don't make our own passions someone else. And at the same time, when someone has really no interest for what's going on in life or the discoveries of new things in science, if we see these things as something that God is doing and that God is interested in, ought we not to have an interest in them? Ought we not to seek them out? You see, the earth was created with a God-glorifying purpose. Already before the fall, God came with Adam in the cool of the evening. Imagine Adam's conversation after discovering some new aspects of the creation. Might it not be something like the hymn writer of old put down, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, the power throughout the universe display. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook, feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. You ever have that? And those aha moments of discovery? Something unfolds, some aspect of creation, perhaps in your own discipline or vocation of work. Adam was not born with complete knowledge. No, he's placed in the garden and he had to cultivate it. He had to learn it. The Lord Jesus Christ was not born with complete knowledge. He too grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature. In the carpentry shop, somewhere along the line, he had to learn the nature of the Pythagorean theorem and the relationship, the 3-4-5 relationship that is so fundamental to carpentry and to architecture. Christ grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature before God and man. It was an active work. It didn't just happen. It required effort. We talked about our relationship with Christ as a relationship between the groom and the bride. Is it not so that when you first met your spouse, You began to take an interest in some things you previously had not demonstrated a great interest in. Why? Because you suddenly were so interested in those things? No, because you loved your spouse. Lovers have a mutual interest in each other's work. We ought not to be indifferent to the work of God. That too is a call to excellence. There is a glory that is brought to God in a job that is well done, that reflects the nature of His creation and the way things were intended to be. Do you know something amazing? We are not only to be interested in the work of God, but the Psalms tell us also that God is interested in our work. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks from heaven. He beholds the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks upon the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their heart alike. He considers their works. Yes, God is an active God, interested in our daily work. We have a great high priest who was challenged with the feeling of our infirmities. But he is also one who, in act of obedience, fulfilled the law of righteousness fully. He loved God and neighbor perfectly. He stewarded his gifts in fulfillment of the creation mandate. Fourthly, Christ-centered living understands life in the context of history's purpose. Verses 3 and 4 of our text, His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. This provides meaning for our daily work. The story of the Scriptures is the story of the garden to the city. History has a purpose and direction. Like the sons of Issachar who understood their time, we ought to be discerning of what God is doing in our day. Oh yes, in Western civilization today, there are many reasons to be discouraged. It seems we're moving back to pagan times. But even as we decry the decline of our own culture, the lack of vibrancy in our own culture, do we rejoice with the work of God that's happening in the Southern Hemisphere today? The amazing church gathering work which is taking place in other parts of the globe? Rejoicing in the work of God. Remembering them. Remembering the works of God of history, but also of our own day. Oh, this too helps us to understand and deal with the difficult providences that God lays on our path. Also, judgment serves a greater purpose. God is glorified in all of His attributes. It reminds us of our dependence on the active and passive obedience of Christ. Because in the midst of all of this, when we feel helpless, then we are reminded when we think of Christ that He obeyed for us. That it's not my good works which will earn me anything, but no, when I lay myself at night and confess my shortcomings in the day, I may have the confidence and the boldness. The Lord Jesus Christ takes my work, as filthy and dirty as it is, and He wraps it in the robes of His perfect obedience, and He presents it to the Father as a glorious work. It is as if I did Christ's obedience. When I am overwhelmed with that all, I can't find the words to pray, and He takes my groaning and translates it into the most perfect prayer. He puts it before the Father. Fifthly, Christ-centered living means to take comfort from His gracious attributes. The psalmist said, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Oh, we need eyes to see the greatness of sin. But we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the even greaterness of His mercy. Oh, the Lord has a heart of mercy. Let's never forget that. Even in the giving of His law, what does He say? He says he visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation, but he shows his mercy to thousands of generations. The Lord Jesus Christ, there is no emotion that is referred to more frequently of the Savior on his life here on earth than that of mercy. 7 times in the apostles we have variants of the phrase, he was moved with compassion. Does that characterize you and me as we live our lives? If I talk to your neighbors, would they say, you know what, I don't know. I don't understand what goes on there, but I do know you'll never meet a more compassionate person. Someone who sees the needs of the world around them, and someone whose heart is moved. This directs us to the fact that we need to remind ourselves that we deal with God today, not as a force, not as a power, but as a person. He has a personal interest of us. Oh, sometimes we have this image of God as so aloof, distant in the heaven, only as a judge. And yes, of course, those are true. But for the believer, we ought to also have a sense of that intimacy with God as a merciful and compassionate God who cares for us, who feels our hurts and our pains and our challenges. Oh, yes, our sins grieve him. But he's moved with tender compassion and love. Christ-centered living has an awareness of Christ's person. And that love is not just a historic love. It's a real act of love today. We heard about the divine session. And the fact, as Dr. Beakey said the other night, sometimes we read of the Lord sitting and sometimes he's standing. And yes, sometimes our needs and our pains cause him to stand up and to reach out, and his bowels of compassion are moved even today. He is gracious and full of compassion. Sixthly, Christ-centered living is dependent living. He has given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Psalmist of Psalm 37 says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, his seed is blessed. Proverbs 10:3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to vanish. Yes, God takes care of the very practical necessities of life. When you struggle over your checkbook and balancing it with the bank statement at the end of the month and not certain where to go, we can turn to him. We can plead the promises of his word. Oh, this was not a promise for riches and abundance. But the Lord is a God of mercy. He will not forget us. He will also be mindful of his covenant. His covenant promises rooted in his own word and promises from eternity. I always find it remarkable when I read through Isaiah and you read through the passages of judgment that are going to come. And then in Isaiah 49, Isaiah tells the people to sing, to stand up and to sing. And Zion says, how can I sing? The Lord has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me. And what's God's answer? Can a woman forget her sucking child? She should not have compassion on the son of their womb. Yea, they may forget. It does happen. Yes, it is unnatural for a woman to forget a child that she's born. But we all know from human experience that that does happen. It is real. It is painful. They may forget. Yet I will not forget. Behold, look! I've engraven you in the palms of my hand the covenant of God. We talked about the relationship between God and his people as that of a marriage. And what happens in a marriage? Well, part of the ceremony is we give each other rings to remind each other of the times we're not there. God has put on his own hand, not with pencil that can be erased, not with ink that can be smudged. No, he has engraven.
the names of his people. And he holds that as we hold a wedding ring to remind us of our commitment to our spouse. God holds his hands, not that he would forget, he holds it to comfort us, to remind us that he won't forget us. His covenant.
Our seventh point. Christ-centered living is aware of his victory over sin. He showed his people the power of his works that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. Christ's victory over sin is complete and the heathen will serve him. Every knee will bow. I'm going to, in the interest of time, just read you 7, 8, and 9 and I'll spend my time on my final point. The eighth point. Coming from verses 7 and 8, Christ-centered living cultivates a tender conscience. His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. They're done in truth and uprightness. Christ loved his law. Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He was not an unwilling person who came, but he delighted in the law of God. In the law of God, we see his character, his holiness, and his attributes. And he's given us his law in order to glorify him, but also as an expression of his love for us. Ninthly, Christ-centered living is eschatological in focus. He has sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. Forever. It is unfolding. There is progressive revelation. It begins with that sketch in Genesis 1, and that first gospel promise given to the serpent, that he would be crushed. And we see the unfolding through history and moving to that glorious day when he will be all in all. And that includes, as I thought Reverend Martin so helpfully reminded us, the fact of the Christian's hope is in that new heaven and the new earth when with our full bodies we will see him face to face. He has come to reconcile all things to himself, Paul writes in Colossians 1. Things in heaven and things in earth. The creation, it's interesting to note, the various texts talk about the fire and destruction at the end of the world. Use the word that deals not with destruction, but that deals with refinement. God is not going to come to make new things at the end of time. But he is going to make all things new. The creation was perfect and complete. Oh yes, the fall has so marred it. The thorns and thistles have come. Our everyday experience of it is such that we scarcely can see the beginning of it. But when Christ comes again in his glory, he's going to refine it perfectly. The psalm concludes in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. A final point, Christ-centered living relies on Christ as our wisdom. We began with Galatians 2:20, the middle of a passage in which Paul is establishing justification by faith, and he talks about Christ in us and living life in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. But why did Christ write to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound those which are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are to be despised has God chosen. Yes, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Life in the flesh, oh, but the flesh is so weak. Flesh is also something we need to fight against. Satan, the world, and our flesh. Oh, but there's the glory of the gospel when we're in the midst of everyday life, because Christ did not come just as our example. He came as our substitute. And as our substitute, he has finished his work. John 17, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, the Christian life is fundamentally different than the life of an unbeliever, not because we're better. No, the old man remains in us and the ugliness of sin is so real. Sanctimonious self-righteousness and a division of the world between good guys and bad guys is a motive too prevalent in the church today and betrays a lack of self-knowledge of the devastating reality of sin that still remains in our own lives. No, our difference doesn't come because we're better, nor because we're smarter. Oh, the Bible provides insight in creation, and the book of general revelation is read by many who do not confess the name of Christ, who have tremendous insights from which we can learn. No, our difference comes, as with the apostles of old. The book of Acts, we read that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. As we prepare to leave this conference, I want to challenge each of you with that text. Next week, when you're in the middle of working alongside unbelieving neighbors and co-workers who are hostile to the Christian faith, will they be able to say that your boldness comes because you've been with Jesus? Will they be able to see not only have you spent some time this week listening to sermons and lectures on the beauty and glory of Christ, but you've been with Him? Will they see in you something of the compassion of Christ, moved at the needs of the world around us? Will they see in our church communities a different paradigm operating, one that does not see success, material wealth, power, or prestige, but in a humble, servant-like manner, promoting the glory of our Savior? Can we get alongside our neighbors and say, I know your struggles too, because I'm also a sinner. I don't pretend to have the answers to all of life's challenges, but I know someone who does. Let me show you Jesus. I've used weak words this morning. Try to use the inspired poetry of Psalm 111 as a roadmap, and we've just touched a few of the dimensions. Christ-centered living is rooted in a strong ecclesiology. It's awareness of the greatness, the work of God. It requires our diligent focus. Lives in awareness of history's purpose, of the divine attributes, and depends on Him for all things. It lives out of the victory over sin and cultivates a tender conscience in us. It's eschatological in focus, and it relies on Christ as our wisdom. I'm thankful that the various speakers throughout this week have emphasized various aspects of Christ's act of obedience, His life as a person. His Christian service does not simply consist of prayer, Bible reading, or ministry. No, it consists in filling our lawful vocations, our calling of God. There's a whole other conference there. What is our calling? That would be a different speech. Jesus did not live His life alone. He lived with His disciples. I think it's very telling. The only words we have recorded of the Savior of the first period of His life comes from Luke 2:49, when He said to His mother, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Like the disciples, this week we've been given a time of rest. But next week we go back to the world. May we do so with the compassion and heart of Christ. May we confess that He is Lord over all. The kingdom has been given to Him by His Father. And we are busy doing our Father's business. Shall we pray together? Lord God most holy, we stand in awe at the greatness of Thy purposes. O Lord, we sometimes think we know so much. And yet when we begin to unfold
the mysteries of godliness. And we get to begin to unfold the glory of the creation. The many ways in which in providence and through history thou art directing events in the world to accomplish thy purposes. When we consider that crown jewel of thy work, that glorious work of redemption, planned already in eternity, carried out in a way that thy divine attributes, mercy, grace, but also judgment and justice all come together in perfect splendor. Oh Lord, we stand humble. And we realize how little we know. But we thank thee that we need not go on in our own strength, but that the Lord Jesus Christ came also to be wisdom and righteousness for foolish and unrighteous people like us. Apply thy word with thy spirit. Be with us as we continue in this day. Forgive that which was sinful also this morning. Lord, hear our prayer. Not because we deserve it, but Lord, for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, take it. Wrap it in the robes of righteousness and present it perfectly to the Father. In his name only. Amen.